invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will be resuming a series that I started about 11 months ago when we looked at the first 17 verses of 1 Corinthians 1. Tonight we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. So verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. Hear now the word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. There are certain passages where I feel like it would be a shame for me to actually preach, because the text just so powerfully speaks on its own. In the first century, the city of Corinth was this thriving cosmopolitan seaport in Greece. And like in so many of our cities, even today, Corinth was marked by a fierce competition to climb the social ladder, to prove your importance to the culture and to society. And the way you proved your importance was very much the same as it is today. You receive a top-notch education, learning about all the latest ideas and theories and philosophies. Or maybe you learn to carry crowds through your charismatic persona and your ability to speak well in front of people. Or perhaps you earn for yourself great wealth through your business dealings. Or maybe you find a way into the marble halls of power and influence. If you want to show that you're somebody to this world, this is how you do it. One of these avenues, or a variation thereof. And it was this attitude towards worldly success that these new believers in Corinth, these new Christians, it's this attitude that they are bringing into the church. And it's tearing the church apart, the church of Corinth. And we get a glimpse of this if we look back at verses 10 through 13. You can see here, Paul lays it out, that the church has split up into factions. Sort of like fan clubs for boy bands. They are each following a certain leader. A certain leader in the church, whether it be Paul, whether it be Apollos or Peter or even Jesus himself. And they're saying, this is our leader, this is our guy. And they're bickering with each other, these groups, these factions. They're fighting and arguing with each other over who's the best, who's the most superior. I think Apollos is a better preacher than Paul. Well, Paul is more theological than Apollos, or maybe Peter's more important for the life of the church. Whoever they're doing it, they are arguing that their faction, their group, their leader is more important, more theological, more sophisticated, more something than these other factions and groups and people. And unfortunately, this divisive spirit didn't die out in the first century. It's still with us today. It's alive and well in the church now, and it comes in all shapes and sizes. You've probably seen it, either in former churches. You know, as you look back over your experience in different churches, different denominations, a variety of backgrounds. And to a degree, factions in churches are almost inevitable, unfortunately. I'm not a pastor here at Covenant. I don't know the state of the church, but I'm willing to bet there's probably some factions, even here. I know there are at Rincon Mountain. It's almost inevitable in even confessionally reformed churches to have these factions, maybe even more prone to it at times. So the question is not, is it going to crop up? The question is, when? Is it here now? And if it is, what do we do about it? How do we respond to that factionalism? And that's the question we have to bring to our passage this evening, to verses 18 through 31. Because Paul's point here is that these avenues of prestige and self-importance that we value so highly, so often, they don't get us anything with God. They don't earn us anything before him. And they don't bring us near to him. It's not until you've been humbled by the gospel, until you realize that you bring so little to the table and that you've been given so much in Christ Jesus, that then you can actually start to love and care for and truly be one, just as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Lord, let them love each other. Let them be one as we are one. That can only happen if we've been humbled by the gospel. And Paul helps us realize this and get at this by reminding us of two things here tonight in this passage. First, he reminds us of the means that God uses to save us. And we see this in verses 18 through 25, the means that God uses to save us. And then secondly, Paul reminds us of the kind of people that God chooses to save. And that's in verses 26 through 31. So the means God uses and the people God chooses. Thought that was clever. So first, the means God uses. Look at me again at verse 18. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this is a key verse for the section. It's densely packed, and Paul is going to unpack it. His whole argument, in fact, unfolds, as it will, out of this verse. But I just want to point out a couple things here. That God saves us through a message that by all worldly standards is sheer foolishness. As if that's not enough, he then communicates that foolish message to us through the foolish act of preaching. This is the means that God primarily uses to save us. Look at what Paul says in verses 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So Jews were looking for signs and wonders. They wanted a miracle-performing Messiah, someone who had come in with power to kick out the Romans and establish a kingdom centered on Jerusalem. And the religious leaders of the Jews, they didn't appreciate this rabbi who came from Nowheresville in Galilee and came in telling them that their righteousness wasn't all it was cracked up to be. That they, in fact, were hypocrites who were like whitewashed tombs. And that the only hope for them is to believe in the Lamb of God, who has taken on the sin of the world. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Messiah had come, the promised one, the one they had been waiting for and expecting for hundreds and hundreds of years. But then he comes, and they don't like him. He's that cornerstone, that rock of offense. That's the Jews. They were looking for signs and wonders. The Greeks, the Gentiles, on the other hand, they were looking for wisdom and sophisticated dialogue. Remember that Corinth is a city in Greece, central Greece, connecting north and south, southern Greece. And so there's trade. It's busy. It's a center of wisdom and learning and commerce. It's an up-and-coming cosmopolitan urban area. And they are the Greeks are searching for wisdom. They're searching for how to do life well, thinking about ethics and metaphysics and philosophy. But when Paul, you remember, preached the message of the cross on the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, his speech started off well. He was quoting some of their poets. Oh, we like this guy. We like what he has to say. But then Paul got to the resurrection of the dead. And immediately they shut him down and started an uproar and said, oh, that's baloney. That's garbage. Due to their philosophical view of the world and their ideas about physical things and matter. And as a result, they rejected the resurrection. Why would someone want to come back from the dead into a human physical body? And so again, in their search for wisdom, they end up completely missing the boat, completely missing Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And just like with the Jews and just like with the Greeks, this message today is still often counted as foolishness, as nonsense, as garbage. Every Christmas and Easter, it seems like someone else is trying to debunk the truth of Christianity, writing yet another book, discovering yet another false gospel. Someone else is trying to undermine Christianity. But in a way, I get it. It makes sense. Because just think about it. If you're a Christian here this evening and you're believing the gospel, well, what is that? What is this body of truth that we are believing? We actually sang it with the Apostles' Creed earlier. But we are believing that God became man, was born into this world as a baby, lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years, never getting upset unjustly at his brothers and sisters, never raising his voice to his mother or father, living perfectly in this world, and then going through all that only to die a shameful criminal death on a Roman cross, unjustly treated, unjustly tried, betrayed by his friends, doing that for your sin, to pay the penalty that your sin deserves. And then, 3 days later, he rises from the grave, a grave which was sealed with a stone and guarded by Roman soldiers. When you put it like that, just, it's sort of like, for a moment, putting off your Christian mindset and just looking at it with from how the perspective of how the world must see it. It seems far-fetched, stringing all that together. On top of the fact that this Jesus was someone who had been prophesied for thousands of years beforehand that he would come, it sounds like, oh, that's really a stretch to believe that. So on a purely human level, it does sound kind of crazy. It's not terribly sophisticated or intellectual. It's history. It's a story. And that's why Paul puts these pointed questions to the Corinthians in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? It's like Paul is saying to the Corinthians, why are you guys bringing in this view of the world, the way the world thinks and acts? Why are you bringing that into the church? Look around you. Do you see the top-notch elite philosopher here in your midst? Do you see the elite scholar of Jewish law? Do you see the world-class orator, rhetorician in your midst? He's saying this to the Corinthians, and it's like, and these are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer that he's expecting to hear back is no, they're not here. He's saying, and so we have to ask the question, why not? It's because the world sees Christianity, sees this faith that we hold as foolish, as, putting it bluntly, stupid. Why would you be so gullible as to believe that? And so, this is a mindset that's causing the divisions and strife and tensions. Like, we want to be like them. And Paul's saying, why? Because that mindset undermines the Christian faith that you hold and that you believe in its entirety. So, Paul goes on and answers his own question in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So in the world's way of thinking, Christianity is foolish precisely because it doesn't let you say, I can somehow earn my way to God, climb my way to God on my own merits, my own achievements, my own accomplishments. Instead, the message of Christianity is a simple faith, a simple childlike faith, even, in this simple, foolish message. I am a sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. I need to trust Jesus. J.I. Packer sums it up even more simply. God saves sinners. That's it. When you boil it all down, that's the heart of what we believe. And that's so simple, a little child can believe it. And so these great minds, the elite, they're looking down on this. And again, Paul is saying, why would you bring in that mindset into the church? And yet, this word of the cross, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this foolish message is the power of God as well to those who believe. Paul says in verse 24, look at verse 24 with me. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you're a Christian tonight, this is what your hope is in. This is what you're anchored to. And if this is the case, we have no more reason to think highly of ourselves. We have no cause to think of ourselves as superior to any other group in the church, any other person in the church. All the ways that we might be superior to some group of Christians or to other people in the church, those are the very ways that God doesn't consider when he looks at us. Because he doesn't look at you based on your own achievements, your own merits. He looks at you because of Christ. And this is why he's saying Christ is our wisdom. Christ is the power of God. He is what matters. He is what sets us apart. Be wise and powerful in him. This is what he's talking about. What matters is the cross and whether you're trusting in it. So that's the first point, the means that God uses to save us. And secondly, Paul reminds us of the people that God chooses to save. It's the people God chooses. Look with me again at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So to reinforce what he had just said about this foolish message that's at the heart of what we believe, Paul goes on. It's like he's getting personal now. He obviously knew personally the people that he was writing to. Because he's not calling them dumb or stupid, but this is something that you need to have a personal relationship with the writer for it to come across well. Because it can be shameful. You're not very wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. In other words, you're average, common, simple, ordinary. Yeah, that's us, that's me. And he's making this as a general observation over the Corinthian church. And he's telling them to think about just the station of life that God has put them in. And it wouldn't take very long to realize the truth of what he's saying. That not many of them were wise or powerful or strong or noble. But then the question again comes back, well, why? Why did God choose to do it this way? Why did he choose these people as opposed to the rich, the powerful, the elite, those who have influence, the visionary leaders who could lead the church with charisma and force of personality? Wouldn't that have been far more effective if those people were the ones that God has chosen as Christians? And just think about that for a moment. Let's just think about that for a moment. Why did God choose the people he did? Because, I mean, you look at Fortune 500 companies, the revenue they generate, the intellectual leadership they have, the research teams that they can assemble, just the force. Think about what if that was directed towards the church? Couldn't the Great Commission be fulfilled far faster? Couldn't far more resources be assembled if we had several Bill Gates, you know, who were Christians and donating to the church? Couldn't we be able to help far more people if it was these kinds of people who God had chosen instead of the unwise, the non-powerful, the simple? Why? Why? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no one may boast in the presence of God. The same exact reason why God chose Gideon, the coward, hiding out in a wine press from the Midianites, and gave him 300 men to go up against this vast army of Midianites. It's why God chose the little shepherd boy, David, when he was only 14, 16, teenager, to strike down the mighty giant Goliath who had slain so many from his youth. It's the reason why God chooses people like you and like me to be in his church, to be his saints, to call his own, because we know who we are. We know that we don't bring much to the table. So the victory has to come from God. If the church is to advance, and even forget that, if the church is to stand against the gates of hell, the attacks of the gates of hell, it has to be God's power. It has to be God's wisdom. It has to be the sheer force of who God is doing the work, because we're not capable of it. We're so inept. We're like the church in Corinth. Or we're like that story of the Scottish castaway on an island who was there for 10 years and then was eventually rescued. And the ship, the sailors that found him, saw that he'd built a little hut on the beach. There was a little sign over it that said Second Presbyterian Church. And they asked him, why is this the Second Presbyterian Church? He said, I left the first one that I built on this deserted island. And so that's us. That's us. If it was up to us, the whole thing would come crashing down like a house of cards, but it's not. It's built on the rock, on Christ Jesus, animated by the Spirit of God, aiming for the glory of God. That's what ensures its success. God chooses the weak, the foolish, the nothings, so that he might get all the glory. And he's chosen us because he's strong, because he's wise, because he's so sovereign, he can strike straight blows with crooked sticks like us. That's the power of our God. And because he's chosen us, Paul says, our identity is no longer tied to who we are, to our accomplishments, to our merit. It's tied to Christ. He gets at this in verses 30 and 31. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Everything that's necessary, everything that's important, everything we need, we have through Christ Jesus. None of it comes from ourselves. Why? So that, as is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Paul here quotes Jeremiah 9:24. Everything positive about us, every good habit you have, every act of love and service you evidence towards your brothers and sisters here at Covenant, all of that is due to the work of Christ in you. Again, otherwise we would just be butting heads and clashing all the time. And that means that we can't boast in ourselves, our accomplishments, our wisdom. Let the one who boasts tonight boast in the Lord. Let's pray.